week I spoke on Psalm 1, and we talked about the contrast that Psalms begins between the blessed person who follows God and the wicked who does not. Psalm 1 is actually one of three psalms that sometimes are called Torah psalms. The word for law in Hebrew is Torah. And all of them have to do with wisdom, and all of them have to do with the Word of God. And so I'm going to follow that up with two other sermons from the Psalms, at least two. There might be more. But Psalm 19 will be our next psalm that we're going to look at. As you're turning there, Psalm 19 starts in the wide universe and ends up in the human heart. Starts very broad and very majestically, and ends very much meditatively inside a human being. And there have been some who have said that rather than being one psalm, there are actually two here, verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through the end, and that these two were just sort of spliced together. But people who think that lack imagination. This is just one psalm, and it very much, in a very magnificent way, fits together. C.S. Lewis, great writer C.S. Lewis, said that Psalm 19 was, he thought, the greatest of all the psalms and one of the greatest pieces of poetry ever written. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalm begins in the vastness of the universe and the vastness of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. For the psalmist, the whole universe cries out with a message about God. For the psalmist, God is seen. God speaks both in his without words in creation and with words in Scripture, in the law. And he begins with the vastness of creation and says that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's his way of saying that there's a message that's being proclaimed day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, by creation itself. And the creation itself is declaring the glory and the work of God. Now, throughout my lifetime, I've met very few people who were actually atheists. I've had a few who claimed to be atheists, but as far as people who were actual atheists, I haven't known very many. Even people who didn't believe in the God of the Bible or didn't believe in Jesus still believed in God in some sense. And when you begin asking people about that, if you begin delving a little bit into it, I think what you find over and over again is, even though people may reject the way of God in their lives, they still believe He's there. And why do they believe He's there? Because of the world around them. They just can't conceive of the design, the intricacy, the magnificence, everything they see around them as having just happened. Now, there are people today who, with lots of educated help, are beginning to miss that. But over all the centuries, and I think still throughout out the world, people still have this sense of there being, whatever they may name Him, God at home in the universe. And the psalmist sees that, and he identifies it. He says creation is constantly, without words, speaking of God, declaring, proclaiming. It has a certain voice that goes into all the earth. You know, when you think of it that way, then that means evangelism is 24/7. It's always going on, in the sense that the whole world, the whole universe, is proclaiming the existence of God, and not just the existence of God, but gives a sense of what He is like. He is creative. He is all-powerful. He is wise. There is something terribly majestic. There has to be something terribly majestic about the One who would have created all that's around us. And scientific discoveries don't take that away. I mean, when you just think about life on this planet, it is absolutely stunning that there should be any life on this planet at all. If we were a little closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were a little farther away from the sun, we'd all freeze. If the rotation wasn't just right, the gravitation wasn't just right, the size of the sun and the makeup of the sun, if any of that changed, there would be no life on this planet. Our sun, in fact, scientists have found, when they actually classify suns, and our sun is fairly unique. It's in 1% of all suns are like ours. And if it wasn't like ours, we wouldn't be here. That's just one thing in the universe. But when you get to looking at the magnificence and the design of things, the foundations of science were not built by atheists or unbelievers of any sort. The foundations of science were people who believed in God, and they asked the questions having to do with design and purpose in creation. That's how science began. And as we cut those roots, science can just become sort of nonsense. It begins with a sense of there really is design, and why is there design built into the universe? Because there is a builder, a designer. And the psalmist sees this. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. He goes on in verses, the last part of 4 and then 5 and 6, to say that in the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun. That probably means that, you know, from our perspective, we speak of the sun coming up and going down. Scientifically, that's not very precise. But that's the way we speak of it. That's the way they spoke of it. And when the psalmist speaks of God pitching a tent for the sun, I think what he's saying is the sun comes up and runs its day, and then it goes into its tent, and it stays in its tent all night long, and then it comes up the next morning. I think that's the image that he's meaning to give us. And he says, when the sun comes forth, it's like a bridegroom on his wedding day. He's excited. He is bright. Or it's like a championship runner who knows He's prepared and he knows he's going to win the race. He strides out confidently and excited. This is like the sun going across the sky. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. This is the universal, magnificent creation of God. And it proclaims a message about our God, about His existence, and about His magnificence, and His power, and His wisdom, and His creativity. But then it seems jarring. The psalmist, without any hint that he's changing course, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Now, why does he do that? The law, we saw this last week, the word for law could be translated the instruction of the Lord or the guidance of the Lord. The law of Moses, first of all, was not simply a set of rules, but it was instruction or guidance for life. It gave a picture of the path that the people of Israel were to walk in. I believe that what the psalmist has just done is he has changed from God revealing himself in the world to God revealing himself in his word. And while what he reveals of himself in the world is absolutely magnificent and indispensable to our understanding, what he reveals about himself in his word is even more important. The world gives a wonderful picture of God the Creator, but the Word of God gives a wonderful picture of the will of God. The Word of God can reveal only what one being can reveal to another when the human being he or she speaks in words and reveals their mind and their heart, not just a picture of what they do when they create something, when they make something, but now they communicate more directly. And so the psalmist, then you'll notice the next six verses, there's a pattern to them. He speaks of the Word of God. He calls it different things, but they're all basically synonyms. He describes it in some way, its nature, and then he applies it and says what it does for us. So, how does he describe the Word of God? The law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. So, law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear. You may wonder, how does fear come in there? Fear is the response, or what the law produces. This is what the law produces in people, is a godly reverence, awe of God, and then ordinances. And further, what is the Word of God like? It is perfect. It's without defect. Absolutely correct. It is trustworthy. You can trust what it says. It is right. Right path. Righteous. It is radiant. Shining. Bright. It is pure. Or the fear of the Lord that it produces is pure. And it's sure. There's a sense here that you can depend on the Word of God. You can't necessarily depend on other people's word. You can't necessarily depend on the news media to tell you the truth. I assume they do most of the time, but sometimes they don't, either through their weakness or whatever. Other people, maybe what they tell you may be right or wrong. They may have some tip on how you can get rich if you just invest in X, Y, and Z. And maybe you will. Or maybe you'll get a lot poorer. You don't know. But the Word of God is absolutely always correct. But then what does it do? And there's a real emphasis here on what it does in our lives. So the six statements, 7 through 9, and notice the second line of each of these. What does the Word of God do? Reviving, it revives the soul. Revives. Gives vitality. And soul there could be translated life. We think of soul as as kind of the internal part in us, but in ancient Israel, when they spoke of soul, they were speaking of what we might call the life force, the life that's in a person. So here, reviving the soul or reviving the life means it revives us. When we've had it, when we can't take any more, when we think we've lost everything, when emotionally we're as low as we can be, when our relationships are in tatters, when we're struggling with our spiritual life, the psalmist says the word of God comes and it revives our life. What else does it do? It makes wise the simple. The simple, you see it in Proverbs and here in the Psalms as well. The simple is somebody who is easily deceived and on the wrong path. And here, even the simple can be made wise, is what the psalmist is saying. So if you're somewhat wise to start with, you can get even wiser. But anyway, the word of God gives us wisdom. This isn't worldly wisdom. It's not just being smart in the way people think about it, but this is wisdom from God's point of view. Biblical wisdom is both godly and practical. Practical in that it shows us how to live the best way in the present world, and godly because it's God's way of living in the present world. And the Word of God gives us that. It gives joy, he says, it gives joy to the heart, the quiet joy of coming to know God and His Word, the quiet joy of coming to know the will of God for your life through His Word. To really connect with God in your heart is to receive joy, and the psalmist says that's what Scripture does. Gives light to the eyes. I like that because he's spoken of the sun and the skies, and he talked about how the sun gives light and heat in the world, but it's only the Word of God that gives enlightenment. The sun gives light, but the Word of God gives enlightenment to our eyes, to spiritually speaking. It helps us to see the way things really are. People in this world are blinded by what appears to be. Blinded by sin, blinded by their own self-will and their own selfishness. We all struggle with this. And the Word of God gives light to our eyes. We can see. We can see things as they actually are. Endures forever. Remember what I said about the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is produced by the Word of God. And fear of the Lord is a way of speaking of ultimate reverence for God, living in awe of God. And this is something that can endure forever. And finally, he says, the ordinances of the Lord are sure, and what do they give us? And in a sense, he seems to be summing them all up when he says, they're altogether righteous. They are right, they are correct, they give the righteousness of God, and they tell us how to live righteous lives. So we have this that brings out the glory of God in the heavens, but then brings out the glory of God in His Word. But he continues with this idea of the Word. The Word of God, he says then in 10, is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. He's pointing to things that people considered precious. People like gold. Today, with currencies kind of uncertain, people are running to gold. They call some of them gold bugs. They're investing heavily in gold. Some whole nations are investing heavily in gold because they're not sure where dollars are going. But better than having a vault full of gold, the psalmist says, is having the Word of God in your heart. It's more precious and more long-lasting and more sure. But other people are really into food. It's hard to find something sweeter than honey, but the psalmist says, better than honey is the Word of God. It is sweet. There's a goodness about it, a pleasure about it. And these laws, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances, he says, of them, by them your servant is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So, the Word of God does two things. It warns us and it rewards us. It is precious, see? More precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Who can discern his errors? Well, you say, people ought to be able to. Yeah, but we don't all the time. And I think that leads us to when he says, forgive my hidden faults. The faults could be something I'm hiding from somebody else, but in context, I think it's probably something I've hidden from myself. Probably something I don't see. We all have faults that we don't see. And the Word of God, you know, other people may point them out, but other people can be wrong. But the Word of God is never wrong. And when Scripture, he says, helps us discern our errors. Keeps us on the right path is the idea. But not only are there hidden faults, but notice verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins, may they not rule over me. Willful sins are worse. You know, if I have sins in my life that I'm just not aware of, that's one thing. But if I am willfully sinning against God, that's something else altogether. That's a high-handed rebellion against God. But whatever the sin is, the psalmist doesn't want to go there. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. There's been a lot of discussion of what the great transgression is. And some have said adultery, some have said idolatry, and other things. I don't know that it has to be any of those. He's just saying he doesn't want to sin. He doesn't want any sin. He does not want great sin at work in his lives, in his life. And so what he's saying is the Word of God keeps him from sin. And why that's so important is sin is deadly, and sin will break and destroy your relationship with God and with other people and with yourself and with everything. We can't be pleasing to God and be holding on to sin in our lives. Then his final words, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I love the trip. I love the how this psalm moves. It begins with the heavens declaring the glory of God, and it ends with the psalmist declaring his words, asking God a prayer wish that his words, the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart may be pleasing in the sight of God. We have begun in the vast universe and we've ended in the heart of one believer. We began with what the universe can say about God in general. But you'll notice in the first six verses, there's only one designation for God. The word God in the first verse is the only one that appears in the first six verses. But then we come into the last half of the psalm, and the word God is not used. The Lord, which is a translation of Yahweh, is used seven times. Six times in the six verses where it talks about the law. What's going on? Yahweh is the most personal and most holy name of God in the Old Testament. The psalmist is moved from sort of a generic God, which is a great term, but it's a kind of a generic term for the majesty on high who created the universe. But then when he speaks of the universe, he speaks of God creating the universe, kind of like Genesis 1 in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then when he begins speaking of the law, he gets personal. The most holy, the most personal name of God, and he repeats it six times in a row. As I said earlier, the universe reveals something about God. The universe reveals the glory and the majesty of God the Creator. But the Word of God reveals the will of God in a very personal way. So we have moved from the universe in general to the Word of God, which comes to me specifically and to you specifically. And it's meant to work in our lives. It is meant to revive, make us wise, give us joy, give light to our eyes. It's meant to do all of those things. It's meant to work in our lives. And so the psalmist also at the end, notice, he begins in the vastness of the universe, but at the end he speaks to God. He begins speaking to God, not just about God, but he begins speaking to God. And he speaks of himself as your servant. And then at the end he concludes the psalm by speaking of Yahweh, my rock, my redeemer. It is very personal. What the psalmist would have us understand is that the God of the universe, who created in great power and design the universe around us, is a God who speaks to us through his words in Scripture, which give us his will for us, and that he means to connect with us, with all of us as individuals, that his word comes to us to work in our lives and to make us into the kind of people that he has always envisioned that we should be. That his word comes to us and builds a relationship between us and him and reveals deep and intimate things about him that cannot be learned from the world around us, but only by him revealing himself through his words, revealing his mind. The Word of God was never meant to simply be placed in a book and put on a shelf somewhere where we reverently look at it every once in a while, or carried reverently around under an arm, but it's meant to be read and it's meant to be lived. It is this powerful, awesome Word that produces the fear of the Lord in us and draws us to him and is molded into what he wants us to be. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the world in which we live and how it points to you. We thank you that you did not leave us in darkness with no clue of who you are or where you are, but that you gave evidence of yourself in the world in which we live. But Father, even more, we are thankful that you revealed yourself through words, through the words of the ancient prophets, and at the end of the age when time was just right, that you revealed yourself in your Son. We thank you that through words you have revealed to us your will for our lives. Father, help us to understand these words and to live them out, to allow these words to create an awesome respect for you, and allow these words, and Father, help us to allow these words to mold our lives, mold our minds and our hearts and our actions, so that we will be the people that you want us to be.